So we're gonna move on with Book of Galatians. We're in chapter 4, and you look at chapter 4, it's really not that long, but we've been in it for several weeks, and we're going to finish it this week, Lord willing, but we've got a lot to cover. Just in the 10 verses, the last 10 verses from 21 to 31, we have a really fascinating section of Scripture and a great example of symbolic teaching that Paul's doing. And we'll learn about this when we get into it. But he just says it flat out. He says, I'm going to give you a bunch of symbols, and I'm going to tell you how they're all connected together. And he's going to make a whole bunch of analogies here. And so you got to kind of hang with him here and do this. I actually tried to draw a picture of the of all these analogies so Stephen could put it up on the screen. But I figured if I didn't have a full-size whiteboard, I don't think I would have been able to do it justice. So that one's gonna have to wait till a time when we can be back at the building. I miss all of my drawing pictures and diagrams on the whiteboard there, for sure. Let's go ahead and read the this section of Galatians 4, starting in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, and break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, chapter 5 starts out with a completely different thought. So this is really a good division in the chapters here between 4 and 5, because this is really the summation in a lot of ways of Paul's argument about the law, and at least of the early sections of this. So, you know, in the earlier part of chapter 4, Paul talked a lot about this business of, you know, if we were a child, even if we're a master, we're the heir, we still have stewards and tutors and guardians. But once we become mature, we're no longer under guardians. And he's making this whole case that the law was there to bring us to Christ, and that once we were there, we didn't have need for the law of Moses anymore. And the reason he's making that argument throughout the book of Galatians is the situation. The main driver for Paul writing this letter was the churches in Galatia. Remember, Galatia was more like a state. It wasn't a city. There were several cities there. Paul and Barnabas had gone there and established a bunch of congregations and had converted a bunch of Gentile Christians who were Galatians. They were from just like North Carolinians. They'd say the same kind of thing. But after Paul left, some other teachers came in who started teaching them, well, yeah, you know, Jesus and all that's real, but, you know, Paul really didn't have all the truth, you know? You really need to have the law of Moses here. You really need to be circumcised. You need to obey the rituals and all the other things. And they drug him off into that false teaching. And Paul is very strong in the early part of Galatians, really pretty much every chapter so far, in condemning that kind of false teaching and saying that it had gotten to the point, like we said last time, that they have lost what they had gained. He said, I labor again in birth again until Christ is formed in you. They had lost their connection to Christ because they were seeking to be justified by law keeping, in particular the law of Moses, which Paul makes very clear in the earlier part of the book. It's impossible to do because we can't keep the law. You know, it's not the problem of the law. The problem's us. We can't keep it. So when he starts in verse 21, he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law. So he's talking to the Galatian Christians. who have listened to these false teachers and said, you know, that sounds pretty good. I want more of that law of Moses. I want to start doing that. So I want to be under that law. So he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written. Now he goes and talks a little bit about Abraham, but notice his argument. The structure of his argument is one based on scripture. He says, you really studied the scripture? Do you really know what it's about? And then he says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Now, a little bit of history. It talks about it here, but I'm going to review it. We're not going to read it because I have some other lengthy readings here. But in Genesis, we talk about this. We know Abraham, originally his name was Abram, and he started out in Ur of the Chaldees. And he, God told him to get up and leave his country and leave his family and go into the land that he would show him. And he took his wife, whose name was Sarai, and took off, and his nephew Lot, and they took off and they followed God. He believed God, and as it says before, Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness, because when God told him something, Abraham believed it, and then he did it. He acted on it. So later, during all this time, Abraham and Sarai, they eventually became known. God changed their names to Abraham and to Sarah. They couldn't have any children. And, you know, they were both very sad about that. And so Sarah decides that she's going to help God out. And she says, well, you know, Abraham, I have this Egyptian maidservant who's a bondservant. She was a slave. And she said, I have this Egyptian maidservant here. I want you to go ahead and have a child with her, and maybe that way God will give me children. It's through my servant. And so Abraham agreed to the situation, and he ended up, Hagar was her name, was the bondservant's name, and she was an Egyptian. They ended up having a child. Sarah couldn't bear children. And here Hagar has a child, and in fact, it's Abraham's firstborn son. His firstborn son's name was Ishmael. And so this starts the whole situation that we're talking about here. So there was one born of the bondwoman, who was Ishmael, and there's the other one who was born of the free woman through Sarah, by promise, who was Isaac. And we remember the whole situation, the story of how God came down one time to and in fact it was at the time when the angels were going down to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it, that you can read about in Genesis. And he says, by the way, this time next year, Sarah's going to have a son. And Sarah and Abraham both are laughing at the thought, you know, and they're saying, well, hold it. I'm 100 years old, and she's far past childbearing. And he says, is anything too hard for God? This time next year, Sarah's going to have a son, which is, of course, one of the reasons they called him Isaac, because that means laughter. So when Isaac was born, from what you can tell from the timings of these things, and I think the genealogies that Stephen was sharing with us, Ishmael would have been about 12 or 13 in that range. So he had been Abraham's only son for quite a while, but it was the son of his wife's servant, her slave. So when Isaac, of course, is born, and you see a little of this later on in these verses, where he says that the one who was born after the flesh persecuted the one born by promise, and that's the same situation as what we have in Genesis. So Ishmael picked on little brother Isaac, to the point that and Hagar too apparently was lording over the fact that she had a child and Sarah couldn't. To the point that Sarah said, I can't stand it anymore. They got to get out of here. And Abraham said, okay, you know, she's your servant. You can do with her as you will. So they sent her and Ishmael out into the wilderness. And the account says that, you know, they were out in the wilderness. It's a very deserted place and a dry desert place. They didn't have any water. She set the boy down on one tree. She went down on another tree and she said, I can't stand to watch him die. And they just sat there crying. And God appeared to an angel, told her, and said, I'm going to save you. I'm going to raise up your son, and he's going to be a great nation. because he told Abraham, remember, that his children are going to be great nations. Well, Isaac ended up fathering the entire, not only the Edomites, but also all the Israelites, Jacob, and who became known as Israel. But even then, Ishmael was the father of nations as well. So God saved them, but then they went off to do the Sinai Peninsula. They went to a place called Paran, and there's not complete agreement about where that is, but it's basically in the Sinai Peninsula, somewhere over in that area, which now these days we would say is Saudi Arabia kind of area. So we have this historical situation that he's bringing up, but here he's going to start referencing a whole bunch of different things in rapid fire order. So let's take a look at this here. So he says, first of all, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. So God didn't say, I'm going to bless you, you know, the son, the chosen son, the son of promise. Remember, God gave Abraham a promise. We've been talking about this promise for a while, that through him, through his seed, remember, that was singular, and that was Christ, all the nations of the world would be blessed. But Ishmael was not the son of promise. Christ wasn't going to come through Ishmael. He was going to come through Isaac. So that's what he means when he says one was born of promise. But in verse 24, he says it right up front. He says, which things are symbolic? The fact that one mother was a slave and the other one was free. One was born according to the flesh, where Sarah said, here, Abraham, sleep with my slave girl and see if you can have a child that way. Versus God telling Sarah and Abraham, Sarah's going to have, I don't care that she's past childbearing and you're 100 years old. You're all going to have a child this time next year. So that was a child of promise. Then he goes on in verse 24, which things are symbolic. So he's going to tell us what the symbols mean. For these are the two covenants. Okay, I'm going to stop right there for a second. There are two women and two children. One woman was a slave. One woman was free. One child was born according to the flesh, to the slave woman. One child was born by promise, to the free woman. And now he's saying these two lines represent two covenants. The two covenants. The one, he continues, the one from Mount Sinai. Okay, we know that one. The covenant from Mount Sinai was Moses up on the mountain, God giving him the Ten Commandments and the rest of it, all of that, right? The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Okay, lots of symbols being thrown at you here. So Hagar was the bondwoman. She was the slave woman who was the mother of Ishmael. It says, the covenant is from Mount Sinai, and it gives birth to bondage. In other words, the children of that covenant are in bondage. They're not free. Just like Hagar was not free. And it's focused on the flesh, just like Hagar's child, Ishmael, was born of the flesh. There's a whole bunch of analogies happening here all at once. Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Is Mount Sinai in Arabia. He's making it really strong. This is what this all stands for. And notice what it says. And here it goes again. And corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Whoa, hang on a second. Okay, let's chase all this back to the beginning. So we got Abraham, he's got sons by two women, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. We're going to go down Hagar's line, okay, the slave woman. She had a son according to the flesh. That son was Ishmael, okay? Paul says, this is from Mount Sinai. The covenant from Mount Sinai is symbolic in Hagar. It says, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And then he says there's another symbol that represents. So you have Hagar, the child by the flesh, the covenant on Mount Sinai, the law of Moses, and the Jerusalem, which now is. So Paul's writing this in the first century. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about Jerusalem there where, we read about the Bible, read about the Old and New Testaments. The Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So all of a sudden, what is he saying? If Hagar is symbolic of the old law, the law of Moses, And if Jerusalem that now is in bondage under that law, the law of Moses, and its children, in other words, the Jews, are in bondage. He's drawing all of that together that says the law of Moses is not about freedom, it's about bondage, the way it is now. And it's a different covenant. It's a separate covenant than what we have as Christians. And you know that whole thing that we have of Stephen talked about the title of this class being, you know, Law and Liberty. This whole discussion that Paul's been having about the nature of the law being made perfect by the Spirit, and then going back to the flesh and trying to be made perfect by the flesh, following the law versus following the Spirit, all those things kind of tie together. But here he says in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above, so it's not the Jerusalem which now is, which is in bondage with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, Paul's talking to Gentiles here. He's talking to the Galatians. Yeah, there's some Jews there too, but and he's saying us, you and me, we're our mother is the Jerusalem above, not the Jerusalem that now is. And if the Jerusalem that now is all tangled up with Sinai and the covenant that came down from Sinai or the law of Moses, the Jerusalem which is above is under a different covenant. Now, we understand these things as Christians looking back, but when the Gentiles and Jews are listening to this, they're going like, their heads are spinning by this time. So then he quotes this verse. Well, I'm going to stop here before he quotes the verse. I'm going to talk about these two covenants. Now, we talk about it all the time because we talk about the Old Testament, the New Testament, and all those kinds of things. But the Bible's very explicit about this. The covenant, there have been lots of different covenants. There was a covenant made with Abraham, right? What did God say? He said, you get up and do what I said, and I'm going to make you a promise. Your descendant is going to be the seed who's going to bless the whole world. In fact, he made several covenants with Abraham, made the covenant of circumcision, and he made him a promise to give him all the land that he was walking on. But the covenants we're talking about here is really the old covenant and the new covenant, or the law of Moses and the law of Christ, the new covenant. So if we go look at a couple of verses here, let's start off in Jeremiah 31. So Jeremiah 31:31, there is a section here which is a prophecy about the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Man, you could teach a class on that and preach sermons for a month. But what is he saying? This is God talking to Jeremiah. Okay, if he's talking to Jeremiah, when is this? This is Old Testament time, right? And Jeremiah was a prophet during the last years of the kingdom of Judah before they were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and taken off to Babylon in 586 BC. And in that time frame, there were three different invasions. But now he makes it very clear. This is God talking. And he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with them, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand out of Egypt. So we know what that covenant is. That's the law of Moses, because that's what happened when he brought them out of Egypt, took them up to Mount Sinai, made a covenant with them. So he says, I'm going to make them a new covenant. And what's really interesting about this new covenant is he says, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. Now, the law of Moses was written in stone and was taught to people. But here he says, I'm going to put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. They'll be my people and I will be their God. That's the same promise that he made originally to the Jews. But then he says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, that's kind of funny because you say, hold it, we teach. I'm teaching right now. Are we still teaching? It's not what he's talking about. You see, if you were born into the children of Abraham, if you were born a Jew under the covenant and you were circumcised on the eighth day and all those things we talked about, you didn't know God. You were part of the covenant people of God. You had been enrolled in that covenant by being circumcised. You're having your parents having you circumcised when you were 8 years old, but you didn't know God. And so you had to be taught before you could really, even though you were God's people, you had to be taught and learn to know what it really meant. But in the new covenant, everybody from the least to the greatest is going to know God and have God in their hearts. You see, that's talking about the age we live in now, the church age, because every member of the new covenant is an adult. We have to believe, we have to be able to repent, we have to be able to make those decisions. We have to be accountable for what we do. So here in Jeremiah, God is saying there's going to be a new covenant. It's going to be really different than this law of Moses. And I'm going to forgive their iniquity and their sin. I'm going to remember no more. Okay, so in Mark 14, Jesus makes it very explicit about this new covenant. So 14:23, then he took the cup. This is the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, Passover. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day which I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So here Jesus makes it very clear. My blood of the new covenant, which was shed for many. Now, back in Jeremiah, what does it say? I'm going to forgive their iniquity and their sin. And what's Jesus about to do? He's about to die on the cross for their iniquity and their sin and ours. So Jesus is telling us what this new covenant is. We see it also, Paul refers to this same event in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So we know what that covenant is, the new covenant that Paul's talking about here in Galatians. He's talking about the old covenant. He says it's Sinai. It's the Jerusalem that now is, and it gives you bondage. It doesn't give you freedom. These people who are coming to you, Galatians, and trying to teach you, you still need to follow this law, are trying to enslave you under bondage to the law of Moses, which you don't need anymore. But here we have the new covenant. Now, in 2 Corinthians, Paul makes a reference to the new covenant that's worth mentioning here. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4. "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So here Paul is talking. He says, God has made us ministers, servants of the new covenant. So the new covenant's in effect. Paul's a minister of it. He's a servant of it. But then he describes the two covenants, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Where the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If you read the context, when he talks about the letter here, he's talking about the letter of the law. It's the law of Moses he's talking about. So here he's drawing this contrast between the law of Moses, which is about death. It cannot take away your sins, but the Spirit gives life. And that's the same argument he's been making in Galatians. Then in Hebrews 8, which Stephen will get to in his Hebrews lessons here, probably in a couple of months. It's going to take a while to get there. There's lots of good stuff in Hebrews before this. But in Hebrews 8, verse 7, you have the Hebrew writer quoting the thing from Jeremiah. So listen to what he says on the beginning and end of it, though. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then there would be no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord.'" So we start to quote this Jeremiah passage. "When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, said the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. In that, he said, that's the end of his quote. Now he continues. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now that which is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So here we have another clear reference to the old covenant being the law of Moses and the new covenant being the covenant of Christ, the new covenant which governs the church age, which age we're in. Now, it's interesting here, too, that, you know, here at the end of Hebrews, this verse, he says that the first one, the first covenant, is obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant was fading and vanishing away, and it would completely vanish away in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, because then there was no more way for them to actually practice the law of Moses. The law of Moses was all about the temple worship, the rituals, the sacrifices, and that was all destroyed. Hebrews was written right before that time period. In fact, there's some references to it probably in the book of Hebrews. Paul is talking in Galatians a while before that period of time, but they're all talking about basically the same thing. The old covenant was dying off. It was no longer, it was obsolete. He says it was obsolete. It's obsolete. It's not useful. The covenant of Christ is what's there. And God gave them 40 years from the time Christ died on the cross until 70 AD to teach the Jews and to teach them the new covenant and teach them why it was superior and give them an opportunity to obey the gospel. And then he said, that's it. He said, no more. So all those references that we just read about the new covenant, the old covenant, let's go back to our Galatians. And I want you to think about it again as we're covering this. So here, there it is. All right. So now I'm going to read this section again with all the symbols in it. For he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. These are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And then he continues, for it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now, this is an Old Testament quote here, but notice what it's talking about. Sarah was the one who was barren. She couldn't have any children by normal fleshly means. And what is it saying? Break forth and cry, you who do not bear. Rejoice, says your barren. You're going to have many more children than she who has a husband. She's talking, in this case, it was talking about someone who was barren, who was given children. But the contrast here is the one born of the Spirit is going to have way more children than the one who bears children according to the flesh. And that's the same analogy that they're building up here. Now, this whole Jerusalem above, you have to ask the question, well, you understand Jerusalem, which now is. That's pretty clear. That was Jerusalem. That was the Jewish nation. That was the Jewish religion. It's all kind of nice and tightly together. But what is this Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, not of bondage, but freedom, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Let's take a look. So one of the first things you realize when you look at this, or I did anyway, is I've heard some references to Jerusalem, a different kind of Jerusalem than the physical Jerusalem. And it turns out that the first thing that you might realize from it is Revelation 21. So I'm going to read it, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And I could read the rest of that chapter, but I'm not going to. Notice, the new Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven from God, and listen to what God says. I'm going to dwell with them. They're going to be my people. I'm going to be their God. This is the promise being fulfilled with a new Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that is above. That's what Paul's talking about. The Jerusalem that is above is free. But who is this Jerusalem? Let's take a look. We've got here, it says that I, John, so John's having his vision here at the end of the book of Revelation. He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. So we have a bunch of symbols here. We have a city that's holy. We have it called the New Jerusalem, not the Old Jerusalem, the new one. It's coming down out of heaven from God. So it's coming from a place of godliness and holiness, and is prepared as a bride. So what do we know? I think we've heard that before. John 3:29. He who is the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now, that's John the Baptist. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about Jesus. He's saying Jesus is the bridegroom, and the bride belongs to him. I'm the best man. I'm the friend who stands behind him, and I'm excited that he's going to get the bride. Hold it. If Jesus is the bridegroom, who's the bride? Let's read Ephesians 22. Wives, submit yourselves. 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as Christ is the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. 1 Corinthians 11:2. For I'm jealous for you. This is Paul. For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. And then Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. You put all these verses together and it's really clear. The church is the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. And you also find out is the kingdom of Christ. And it's the city, the New Jerusalem, which is prepared as a bride for her husband. All those things come together in these verses. There's one more thing I want to read, though, before we finish. I know I'm running a little bit late today, but hang with me. The last thing he says here about the New Jerusalem, he says, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Very interesting reference in Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her for 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for time, times, and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened his mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Okay, here's the last verse. I want you to pay attention in the context of what we've been hearing. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, you can have all kinds of discussions with people about interpreting all the symbols in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, but one thing is really clear. Who is this woman when her children, her offspring, keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ? That's us, folks. That's Christians. So the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem who is above, who is the mother of us all, is all the same thing. It's the church. It's the faithful people of God. And we have all of these things together. The church is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, the new Jerusalem. And all of that is on the side of Sarah and Isaac, the child of promise, born of the free woman. The Spirit, the law of Christ, the new covenant, all on that side. On the other side is the slave woman and her son, who was born of the flesh, the covenant on Mount Sinai, the existing Jerusalem at that time, the earthly Jerusalem with its children in bondage, and speaking figuratively of the old Jewish system. Which would you rather have? I think it really fits what Stephen's telling us in Hebrews, because Hebrews is all about the supremacy of Christ. And this really is a culminating argument in Galatians, that the law of Christ, the new covenant, is about freedom and about faith and about promise and about salvation. But the old law is about bondage. We'll stop there, Stephen.